Well, good morning. My name is Roger Baker. I, too, want to welcome you. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone. I'm going to have the privilege to fill the pulpit in Kelly's absence here this morning. So, been looking forward to this, guys. God's been at work in my heart this last week. Been excited to share some things with you today. In your bulletin, you'll find an empty slip for sermon notes. You'll find a title on there that says, One Hope. And the text is Romans 14, 7 and 8. You could put in parentheses next to that one hope that we are not our own, and this is going to ring a bell. At the start of the year, we kicked off New City Catechism with question 1. And question 1 was, what is our only hope in life and death? You guys got the answer? Kind of a C, probably. That's okay. Yeah. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but discussion that we've had around that topic in particular has been so helpful for me. And I have been so amazed at the relevance of that question and answer in everyday life. It seems to me that the foundational answer to this question, it actually has implications in just about everything that we do. You notice I didn't say a lot of what we do or some of what we do. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that what we believe here, whether or not we believe this, and to what degree we have appropriated it in our lives has a significant impact. And I think it's vitally important for us to know this and vitally important for us to wrestle with this. And that's what I'm excited about today. I'm excited that we're going to have an opportunity to wrestle with this and to lean into the text just a bit that leads us to this answer. And in doing so, what we're going to do is kind of dig into what does it mean that we're not our own and we belong to the Lord? What does that look like? And so before we get into the text today, I want to ask you guys to be preparing your heart to hear from the Lord as we go through this today. So you've heard it said before that it can be a dangerous thing to approach a familiar text and with the assumption that, you know, I kind of already know what this says, or maybe even worse yet, I don't really need to hear from this. And I just want to encourage you guys this morning that God is at work through the declaration of His Word, and He is not done with you. He's not done with you. So no matter how mature you are or are not, or how familiar you are with this text, or how familiar you are not, this message is for you this morning. And so please be preparing your hearts. And I want you to know I've been praying for you to that end. I've been asking God that by the power of His Holy Spirit, He would be stirring in all of us this morning, and that He would bring conviction and do as He pleases. So with that, let's pray, and we'll go to the Lord for help. Father, thank You this morning for Your kindness and for Your mercy. God, thank You for gathering us together today. Lord, we ask that You would be at work among us. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would be tilling up the ground in our heart and preparing us to hear from You. God, I pray that You would just have Your way with us here and that You would be glorified by our time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you have your Bible, open up to Romans 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. And we're going to move around a little bit in Romans and some other places. This will be our primary text. We're going to spend much of our time there this morning. Hey, the book of Romans is in the New Testament. You go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll hit the book of Acts, and then you'll find Romans. If you get to 1st or 2nd Corinthians, take a left. You need to backtrack, and then you'll get there. While you're finding it, let me try to frame the context just a little bit for the passage we're looking at today. You know, Paul's letter to the Romans is an incredible letter. It's an incredible letter. Many great theologians and teachers have said that Paul's letter to the Romans is precious. It's incomparable. Some would say it's the greatest letter ever written. It's a high point in Scripture. And with a great degree of clarity, Paul walks us through foundational truths about the gospel in the first 11 chapters. Hey, he lays down foundational doctrine that leads us to an understanding of how it is that we're saved, how we're called, how we're sanctified, how we're how we are justified. In other words, he makes clear the foundation of the gospel. And then when Paul turns a corner into chapter 12, we start to see that we might identify, we see things that we might identify more as practical application. Practical application in 12 going forward. I think another way to put that, and maybe a better way to put that, might be that once we get to chapter 12 going forward, Paul is explaining how the truth and the reality of the gospel ought to be seen in our lives, in the way that we relate with one another. So what does it look like when I authentically believe the truth of the gospel? How do we relate to one another? And when Paul gets into some of the practical matters that we're going to see today, I don't think his intention is to give us a place to turn to have an answer for how to deal with every practical situation. I don't think that's how we ought to approach that. Rather, we'll see how Paul takes some practical situations and he elevates them to something that's much bigger. I heard one commentator say that Paul takes a moral molehill and he turns it into a theological mountain. He takes this seemingly insignificant practical issue and he says, actually, it's life or death. This is not insignificant. This is life or death. And it matters. We're going to start with the mountain this morning and then try to move into the practical. Let's look at Romans 14, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." I think we would do well, as we start out, to clarify who it is that Paul's talking to. So in verse 7, Paul says, none of us lives to himself. None of us lives to himself. Who's Paul referring to? We would proudly ask in my house, who is us? Who is us? There's all kinds of grammar shenanigans when Kelly isn't here. So Paul has a particular audience in mind, and that audience is believers. Okay? This is not a blanket statement that applies to everyone everywhere. To be sure, this has huge implications for believers and non-believers, but what follows is exclusive to those who are in Christ. Hey, how do we know that? Why don't you look with me at just a handful of verses in this section of Scripture, and I think we can see clearly that Paul's speaking exclusively to believers in Rome. First, the context of the letter as a whole is to the church in Rome. Back up to Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." Paul refers to them as brothers. We jump down in 12 to verses 4 and 5, and Paul says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others." These are Paul's brothers. These are members of the body of Christ. Turn over to chapter 13. We'll just look at the second part of verse 11 here to make our case quickly here. Paul says, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." So you with me? Paul's talking to believers, brothers, body of Christ, those who participate in the salvation, which is nearer than it was before. So I'm making a case here for a reason. Okay? It's clear in the context that Paul is speaking to believers at the church in Rome. And I think that we have to understand this to understand what Paul is teaching in this passage. And so, of course, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord over all believers, all unbelievers. He will judge all believers. He will judge all unbelievers. There isn't a knee that will not bow. There isn't a knee that will not bow. However, this passage is speaking to a specific and special way that believers belong to the Lord. It's a specific and special way that believers belong to the Lord. Look at the bookends of the passage with me again, real quick. Beginning of verse 7 and the end of verse 8. Look at those bookends together. None of us lives to himself. We belong to the Lord. What a treasure. Let's lean into this a bit so that we can understand the weight of what Paul is saying before we move into some application. Because let's be honest, guys. I mean, this is not our normal thought process. I can think of few things more un-American than saying, "I am not my own." Right? I mean, we are steeped in a cultural influence that emphasizes independence, and we're surrounded by self-made men and women, or so we think. This doesn't come naturally to us. And then even without such influence, my normal operating procedure, your normal operating procedure, is to think of ourselves as autonomous individuals. You're predisposed to this way of thinking, that you, yourself, you direct your lives based on your own desires. Mix that with these influences, our predisposition towards autonomy, and we have a tendency to confuse the gospel. We need to make that clear before we move forward. We tend to think that we played a part in our salvation. We tend to think we played a part in our salvation, that we put in our part and God did his part, and somehow those things work together for us being saved. We think that maybe I put in my faith, or maybe I put in my belief, and that somehow effectuated what it is that God was offering for me through Christ. You know, Tim Keller told a story of a woman who rightly said, if I contributed anything to my salvation, then Christ could not ask anything of me because I had made a contribution. And she's right. He couldn't demand whatever he wanted if she had made a contribution. But this isn't the gospel. See, in our text, Paul points us back to the gospel foundation established in the first 11 chapters of this letter, and he makes a direct connection to us being saved and us belonging to the Lord. There's a direct connection to what he accomplished on the cross and us belonging to the Lord. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. You won't have to go far. Romans 3. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12, and then we'll jump down and read verse 23. Hey, Paul says, beginning in verse 10, chapter 3, and he's quoting Psalm 14, he's quoting other Old Testament passages. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A couple pages to the right, Romans chapter 5. Mike brought this in our call to worship this morning. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, Paul makes it clear that we were not the initiators in our being reconciled to God. We got to deal with that. We were not the initiators in our being reconciled to God. We were not seeking. We were undeserving. We were powerless. We were enemies of God. Hostile towards God. And lest we get confused, it's not that we were somehow convinced or persuaded to give ourselves over to God. Nothing in us wanted to be reconciled to God. Nothing in you wanted to be reconciled to God. Romans 9:6 says, it does not depend on a man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Your election, your calling, your position in Christ, your affection for God, it doesn't depend on your desire. It depends on the fact that he showed you mercy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Understand what Paul's saying. The same God who called the light out of darkness in Genesis 1 spoke into the darkness of your heart and caused the light to shine to give us the knowledge of the glory of God as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. This isn't an arbitrary connection here. Hey, it is every bit as much a miracle that the light was turned on in your heart as the light being called out of darkness in the beginning. And you deserve, I deserve as much credit for turning on the light as the earth that was void and formless and empty. Same thing when God draws us to Himself. And if this isn't clear enough, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start with verses 1 through 3. Listen to how we're described here. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Watch what happens in verse 4. "But God, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You are dead. You're dead. What can a dead man do to improve his condition? Not a thing. Not a thing. By grace alone. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. A gift. Undeserving. So I want us to see the importance here, okay? This is in the background. Let's make our way back to Romans. This is in the background as Paul starts in Romans 12 when he says, Romans 12:1, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," loaded with weight, in view of God's mercy. Okay? He's not referring just to God's merciful character. God certainly is merciful. But Paul's not saying just because of His character. He's specifically pointing to God's rich mercy shown in saving us. Hey, this isn't just an idea that's out there that we brush over. This has massive implication. Paul says, in view of the fact that Jesus died in your place, okay, in view of the fact that you've been brought out of darkness and into light, in view of the fact that you are a dead man walking, having been miraculously raised to life, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What do you do with the sacrifice? This isn't mine, this is yours. You give yourselves to God. In view of God's mercy, in view of the miracle that He performed in bringing you to life, surrender to Him. You belong to Him. The woman that Tim Keller spoke of earlier in her previous statement followed up by saying, "But if I'm saved by grace, sheer grace, then there's nothing that Jesus can't ask of me. There's nothing He can't ask of me." And she was right again. And she understood that being saved by grace means that we belong to our Savior. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. Okay. Let's go back to home base of Romans 14, verse 7. And we're going to continue to take this apart together. Let's start with the beginning of this, with that background in mind. You are not your own. You were bought the price. In view of God's mercy, none of us lives to Himself. None of us lives to Himself. What are the implications of this? And I think the first implication of us coming to the conclusion that we are not our own, we do not live for ourselves, is that we no longer determine for ourselves what's right or wrong. That we surrender our right to determine what is right or wrong. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 5 through 10. Jeremiah 17, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So Jeremiah makes a contrast here. He says, the man who trusts in himself, the man who puts his confidence in himself and his own counsel, he's a tree planted in the desert. The man who trusts in the Lord is like the tree planted by the water. And he goes on to explain, this is a heart issue. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You can't even understand the deceitfulness of your own heart. I, the Lord, verse 10, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So we don't follow our feelings. We acknowledge that we don't know what's best, that we are easily led astray, and our hearts are wicked, and only the Lord can understand them. And we bring ourselves in submission to God and to His Word. I think the second implication that we'll spend some more time on here is if none of us lives to Himself, then we're going to stop living to please ourselves. We'll stop living to please ourselves. We'll stop making our self-interest our top priority in all things. Okay, look back with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verse 3, and I'll jump down and read verse 9 and 10. In verse 3, Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Jumping down to verse 9, Paul says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Hey, Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Honor one another above yourselves. Stop putting what's best for you ahead of others. Let's look at Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Some neat overlap with Bible class here this morning. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul here reminds us that obedience to the commandments is a turning away of self. It's a denial of self, and it's a turning to what's pleasing to God and what's good for others. Okay, just to make sure that this isn't confused, okay, Paul is not saying you need to love yourself in order to have enough left over to love other people. He's not saying take care of you so that you can take care of other people. No, you love you pretty well. You don't do harm to yourself. You have your best interest in mind. Paul's saying, love your neighbor like that. Love your neighbor the way that you are already loving yourself. Now moving to Romans 14. We're going to see in this text, this is still under the bullet point. We stop living to please ourselves. Hey, this is where we get into the practical discussion that Paul takes a moral molehill and turns it into a theological mountain. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read all of chapter 14, and you're going to see the way that our text lands in the middle of this. This text that's just gigantic. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. We belong to the Lord. It lands in the middle of this practical discussion, and I want us to see that. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats it to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Listen, church, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good." Okay, I said this is the moral molehill that Paul turns into a theological mountain. The context here is, at this point in time, there was meat being sold in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols. And some believers are saying, "I'm not sure that's okay for me to eat that." And others are saying, "Dude, it's meat. And Jesus paid for your sin and gave you his righteousness. Of course it's fine. Why would you waste good meat?" But one brother is convinced, saying, that's a violation of my conscience. I'm not sure it honors the Lord to partake." And Paul, please don't miss this, he could have given them a black and white answer. He could have left it at, "All food is clean," which is true. But Paul doesn't do this. Hey, Paul presses in on the motives of the strong or mature believer, and he draws out how even our knowledge, even making the right decision, can be sin if we're not acting in love towards our brother, if ultimately we're not acting in faith and trusting that this decision is the most God-honoring decision. This decision is the best way for me to love my brother. You technically might be right, but you are sinning against your brother and sinning against Christ if you cause him to stumble. Okay, we don't have meat in the market that was sacrificed to idols that I know of. But I don't shop at Hy-Vee like some of you guys. Sorry, Justin. We don't have meat in the market that was sacrificed to idols, but this is a relevant subject for us, okay? Stay with me. I said this is for you, this is for me. Is a love for your brothers and sisters the determining factor when you decide what you're going to do? When you decide what you're going to watch, the media, that you're going to take in? Is your love for your brothers and sisters, is that a faith decision? Are you saying, Lord, I believe this honors you, and I believe that this will not in any way cause a brother to stumble? What you drink? I think it would be a big mistake to vilify alcohol in and of itself and say alcohol is sinful. I don't think that's taught in Scripture. But is how you drink, or if you drink, or when you drink, is that motivated by your love for a brother or sister who might stumble? Or is it motivated by what you're comfortable with? Ladies, I'll start a difficult conversation here. Is what you wear motivated by your love for your brothers and your desire not to cause them to stumble? And see, what we want to do here is we want to get a little bristly and say, hey, I'm free to dress how I want to dress. And I'm free to drink what I want to drink. And listen, you don't tell me what to do. I'm right in Christ. And I think Paul would say, oh, brother, oh, sister, you missed it. You're not acting in love. And that is sin. And that is sin. You look at verse 15 of chapter 14 again, when Paul says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ left the comfort of heaven. He left all of the privilege there, and he came and gave his life for this brother. Can you adjust what you are exercising your freedom in for this brother? And if you're not willing to do that, do you understand the magnitude of the grace that's been given to you? Is this in view of God's mercy, that backdrop that we painted when we got started? Do you see the mercy you've required? And if you do, my goodness, of course you'll lay down your life for your brother. Of course you'll change what you wear or what you eat or what you watch. The last thing you would want is to cause a brother to stumble. We could spend a lot more time on this, and I know that flying through chapter 14 like that leaves some questions unanswered. That's cool. But don't miss this. Hey, we can't afford to miss this. Here's the takeaway. Belonging to the Lord and not ourselves will be seen in the way that we sacrifice our freedoms and our pleasures for others, just as Christ did for us. If you still belong to you, you will hold on to him tightly. If you belong to the Lord, it's okay. It's okay. Now, moving on here, this turning away from self and this focus on the love for others, this is all going to also result in intentional care for one another. Intentional care for one another. Okay, start making your way to Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. We ought to know each other. We ought to pursue each other. We ought to see to each other. This is so important, guys. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, the apostle to the Hebrews says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Do you know that right now, this morning, you're probably sitting among several people that are hurting? You're probably sitting among several people that are doubting. Maybe several people that are wrestling with unbelief. Who are you seeing to and encouraging? And who is seeing to you and encouraging you? This vulnerability that's described here, there's not one of us that's exempt from that. And by the way, this vulnerability, it runs rampant in isolation. It runs rampant in isolation. Lies and self-deception and self-destruction, they flourish in secret. They absolutely flourish in secret. They're dispelled in community. Listen, you know you. You think all kinds of crazy stuff. And you'll justify ridiculous stuff if left to yourself. I do. I absolutely do. But a community of believers that doesn't belong to themselves, belongs to God and each other, acting in love and engaging each other in soul care, keeps us from going off the rails. Okay, a community of believers acting in love and engaging each other in soul care keeps us from going off the rails. I am so thankful for the people in this church that walk beside me and that come after me when I'm in trouble. Even recently, a lot of you know, a couple weeks ago, well, you know, I wrestle with back pain. I'm having a great day today. Sometimes I'll have a flare up that really limits my mobility, really makes it difficult to function. And I had a nasty one a couple weeks ago. And for several days, I could hardly take a breath, let alone walk. And when that happens for days on end, boy, a certain type of discouragement sets in and I start to become introspective and I start to question the goodness of God. Listen, I'm being vulnerable with you right now. Here's the beauty of the church. I got a brother that shows up at my work and says, I need to know that you're okay and I'm here to pray for you. And I got a bunch of brothers that come over to my house and say, we're praying for you. And a brother that stops in and says, I'm taking care of this for you. And a text message, how are you holding up in the fight today? They wouldn't let me go. They wouldn't let me go. They dragged me right back to Jesus. Every one of you needs it. Let's go back to Romans 14. Looking at verse 8. If we live, we live to the Lord. As we've already seen, this speaks to our motives and our interactions with each other. Hey, but it also goes beyond that. Okay, this sets us on mission. If we live to the Lord. This sets us on mission. In other words, it defines our purpose in all areas of life. Okay, we don't compartmentalize and reserve certain areas or certain times for the Lord. If we live to the Lord. There's another way to put that. If you're alive, your life is the Lord's. If you're alive, your life is the Lord's. And for the believer, this is a tremendous source of encouragement that provides direction and it provides purpose to all of life. And this too, this is anchored in the foundational truth of what Christ accomplished when he saved us. Okay, we are not our own. We were bought at a price. In addition to that, we're a new creation. We've been created new with a purpose. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 this time. Paul says, once again, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay. We were raised from the dead with this purpose in mind. We were made alive in Christ with this purpose in mind to walk in good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. What good works? See, I don't think he's just talking about personal holiness. I don't think he's just talking about having a tidy life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaks to this again in verses 17 through 20. This idea of being a new creation. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Guys, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And the purpose for which you have been created, it has been defined for you. You've been defined as a minister of reconciliation, as a peacemaker, as an ambassador for Christ. Okay, God saved you and he made you new so that he could make his appeal to the rest of the world through you. This isn't reserved for people with a particular gifting. This is every believer. God is making His appeal to the rest of the world through you. Okay? Guys, appealing to the rest of the world to be reconciled to God, this isn't a choice or an activity that we decide to engage in or disengage in. This isn't something that we toggle in and out of. This is intrinsic to your identity if you're in Christ. This is who you are. Minister of reconciliation. And it is in part what it means to say, if I'm alive, I live to the Lord. I am in tune with this mission, this purpose that He saved me for. Let's look at the last part of verse 8. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Romans 14:8. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord, excuse me. Belonging to the Lord takes our focus off of ourselves and it puts it on others. Hey, it defines our purpose and our mission in life. Hey, and it is also our only source of hope and meaning in the midst of difficulties in life. It's our only source of hope in the midst of difficulties in life. Life is full of difficulty, isn't it? I mean, if you've been here a while, you know what I'm talking about. We are well acquainted with pain. We are well acquainted with grief, with loss. Creation is broken. Creation is broken. And while we do, it's true, we enjoy many of the blessings of common grace, and we have all seen the goodness of God in a variety of ways in our lives. Hey, we've all experienced hurt. And suffering seems to be normative. It seems to be a normal part of life. Paul deals with this in Romans 8. If we back up a couple pages here. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. Paul tells us that we as children of God and co-heirs with Christ will share in Christ's suffering. But that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the future glory that will be revealed in us. You catch that? Okay. As a son, as a daughter, as a co-heir, you'll share in suffering. But guess what? You have a future glory that so far outweighs it, you don't even measure them on the same scale. You don't even measure them on the same scale. Not even worth comparing. And then he goes on in Romans 8:28 to say that in all things, so certainly including the suffering he mentioned, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is not a cheap platitude suggesting that there will somehow be a silver lining in the midst of our difficulties. And I hope you don't toss it around like that. This is not a cheap platitude. This is so much deeper than that, and it's so much more helpful. So pushing beyond the insignificance of a temporary silver lining, okay, Paul picks us up again with the faith strengthening reality that we are not our own. We are not our own. It might continue to be difficult. There might not be a silver lining. But you have a legitimate reason for hope if you belong to a good God who's sovereign. A good God who's fully in control. A good God who set His affection on you and bought you with a price. A God who promises that He will cause all of this difficulty to work for your good as He conforms you to the image of Christ. A God who promises that nothing, that absolutely nothing can separate you from His love. There's no greater hope than that. There's no greater hope than that. Remember, you were an enemy of Christ, hostile to God, dead in your sins. And He said, I'll set My affection on you, and I'll save you, and I'll make you Mine, and nothing, nothing will separate us. That's good news, baby. That's good news. Listen, I know this can be hard. Okay, I know that the severity or the ongoing nature of some trials can be extremely difficult. And I know that we need help with this. Okay. If you are struggling, if you're here today and you're struggling to direct your heart to the hope of belonging to the Lord, please don't do that alone. Let's do that together. Let's talk about that. There are a lot of people here that would love to come alongside you and help you as they help me, as we help each other direct our heart to this hope. You don't need to do that alone. And I'm with you, okay? If you're struggling, can I just be honest with you? I get so tired of hurting sometimes. Especially when I have several days together. I just want to be done. I just want to be done with it. And I get so frustrated when I surrender some things that I don't want to. I'm not the dad that I want to be when I'm hurting like that. I'm not the husband that I want to be. And I get tired of it. And my first inclination is to withdraw. Hey, I want to withdraw. And when I do, the moment I withdraw, my hurt grows. It's like you stick that pain in an incubator where it gets nothing but fuel to grow. Okay, and then I start to slide into the dangers of isolation where the lies that I start to believe can't be dispelled by the loving counsel of a brother or sister. It's in that place that I start to position myself above God, thinking that He hasn't done right. I start dreaming about what might need to change in order for me to be happy or feel better. How dangerous. How dangerous. What follows is a trajectory that leads to anything but hope. But God, in His kindness, has given us each other, and God has ordained that we will see to each other, that we will encourage each other, that we will build each other up in Christ. And when we lean into that, when we lean into the goodness of God and remember ourselves in view of His mercy, that misplaced hope that I have. So when I'm hurting and I start to think, I'll be okay if I can feel better. Well, if that's my only hope, I'm in trouble if I'm not going to feel better. That misplaced hope gets redirected and my heart can be realigned with the genuine hope that we belong to Christ for all of eternity. We belong to Christ for all of eternity. And that'll lead us to our last point. When we die to the Lord. We die to the Lord. What did Justin say? Worst case scenario is you go be with Jesus for all of eternity. Listen, the face-to-face, unencumbered relationship with God is what was lost in Eden. That's what was lost in Eden. It's what our sin will not allow us to experience this side of heaven, but it's the face-to-face, intimate relationship with God that Jesus died to restore, and that's what we look forward to in glory. Reconciliation with God. It's not the tangible benefits of knowing God. It's God Himself. This is the hope of heaven, to be with God without our sin. God Himself is our treasure, and God is that which we long for. We know that Paul's greatest desire was to be with the Lord, and he looked forward to it. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. We catch a glimpse of Paul's heart on this issue here. Beginning in verse 20, Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's greatest desire was to be with the Lord, and he looked forward to it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul understood two very important things here. Okay? To depart and to be with Christ is far better than any other joy. Foundational to the gospel. You don't come to Jesus for His benefits. You come to Jesus for Jesus. Far better to depart and be with Jesus than anything else. Number two, even though Paul longed to be with Jesus, Paul knew that he had no authority over an early departure. He had no authority in letting off of the gas in his ministry early. You get the sense that Paul knew the end was close. Hey, he's anticipating the end and he's looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face and he's saying, awesome, but I'm going hard in the meantime. He recognized that because he belonged to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who bought and paid for him, Paul was to live for Jesus in fruitful labor, in progress, and joy in the faith for the saints until God himself made the arrangements for Paul's departure. What a clear picture that Paul didn't see himself as his own. However many days, I'm going hard for the joy of the saints, for the faith of the saints. I'm all yours, Lord. If you're in Christ this morning, that you share in this very special hope that Paul was hoping in. Because of God's mercy, you belong to the Lord. Because you belong to the Lord, you have purpose and you have meaning in your life. And you have legitimate hope in the midst of pain and suffering. Hey, and you have the confidence of knowing that you belong to Him in your death and that you will enjoy Him for all eternity. That's not the consolation prize, guys. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing sweeter. You may be here this morning and you may not be sure if you belong to Him. You may be wrestling with doubts. You may be wrestling with questions or with any number of things that have kept you from placing your trust in Christ. If that describes you, if that's where you're at, listen to me for just a minute. You understand what was said today that you don't have any hope. If you don't belong to Him, there's no hope for your life. Not when trials come. Not when suffering comes. There's no lasting, valuable purpose for your life. What's your mission? And if that describes you, there's no hope for your death or for where you'll spend eternity. I want that to lay heavy on your heart, but I want you to know right now that doesn't have to be the case. If God is stirring in your heart, if the same God who called the light out of darkness in Genesis is causing the light to shine in your heart, and you are saying, I want to have that hope. I want to have that one hope. I want to put my trust in Christ. I want to have that purpose in my life. I want to have that hope in my death and in eternity. That can happen today. That can happen today. Just come to the end of yourself and put your hope in Jesus. Decide today to follow Jesus. And if you cry out to Him, He is faithful to hear you and to forgive you and to make you righteous. Hey, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. God, thank you again for an opportunity to gather, an opportunity to look into your word. Thank you, Lord, for the treasure that we belong to you in life and in death. God, thank you for the far-reaching implications. Lord, I pray that we would be convicted by the way that that should drive us to a love for others and that that should crucify love for self that we're all prone to walk in. God, help us to be rid of ourselves and to put the interests of others first for your glory. Help us to seek that which honors you first and loves our neighbor first. And God, I do pray that if there are any here today that don't know you, if there's anyone here right now that hasn't placed their hope in you, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move on that heart and that you would bring them to repentance and that today would be the day that they would decide to follow Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.